So we've been going through Mark on Wednesday nights. And we've come to the fifth chapter. If you remember, when we're studying Mark and looking through Mark, he's very quick. He gives us information, moves us along in the life of Christ, doesn't take the sort of time that Luke and Matthew do in details. But then also what's fascinating is there are times when he slows way down and he just spends a lot of his few precious words in one particular instance. And so in Mark chapter 5, we actually have three narratives. Well, two narratives, two stories, and a narrative within a narrative. And we're going to look at both of those. I'm going to read them separately, as we're not going to look at them at the same time, but we're going to come and see that they actually do function together. Mark, as our author, puts them together intentionally with theological purpose and hopefully encouragement to us. So the two narratives of verse 1 through 20, and then the second narrative is 21 through 43, and then there is a story within a story in 21 through 43. So let's just read. I'm going to read verses chapter 5, 1 through 20, and then we'll talk through what's going on here. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, or fell before him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. There's a couple of notes about the setting in this account. One, this is found in all three synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. They all record it very similarly, except that in the other account, in Matthew's account, there's two men described instead of one. Of course, that's not a contradiction, it's an addition, meaning if there was one, there's two. There could be two, there's one. But one of the things that sort of gets some critics all spun out is the beginning here when it says that they came to the other side of the sea, of the country of the Gadarenes. So some texts say Gesserine instead of Gadarene, some Gadarene. And this is confusing to some because this town, Gesserine, is located like 37 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, which is a long way for the pigs to run to drop off the cliff. And a lot of people then say, well, then this is an evidence that perhaps that maybe one of these gospel writers made mistakes. They kind of got the city wrong or something like that. And that's where the word Gadarene came in. Well, maybe that's a different city that sounds kind of like it, though we don't know what that one would be. And then there's another city right on the cliff by Sea of Galilee that says it's a similar sounding, and so maybe this is a spelling issue. This is actually, interesting enough, this is one of the biggest sort of like New Testament gospel like debates that scholars have is where is this place because of this difficulty with the text. And then a lot of people say that there's a mistake here in the Bible. There's got to be because it doesn't make sense. We won't get into that tonight, but actually I think it's very easily answered with wherever we're talking about. I do believe it was someplace. It wasn't this city of Gesserine down further, even though that's the word being used, because it does say that they were right on the cliff and they went right off the cliff and they were right at the sea. So it is happening right here. There is some towns right there that sound like that same word, so it's perhaps one of those. But it doesn't really matter because it doesn't even say he went into the city. It says that he was in the region of the Gadarenes or Gesserine, which encapsulates the town 37 miles away. So those that like pour all this ink over, oh no, we have a problem. It's like, well, if you just read carefully, it never says he went into any city. It says he went into the word country there literally means the region around. So Mark is identifying the region, and this whole region is known as Decapolis, the 10 cities. Gesserine is one of those 10 cities. From Decapolis, means 10 cities. And we then know that the man who's healed eventually goes and proclaims the gospel in all the 10 cities, in the region of Decapolis. So there's no real contradiction here. It's simply a matter of reading carefully and seeing what Mark is actually saying, and that they're landing on the shore of the Lake Tiberias or Galilee right there in this region that could be known by many names, perhaps Gesserine, perhaps Decapolis, whatever, one of the main cities. It's in the region there. But they're not in the city either because generally the tombs aren't found in the cities. They're found outside of the cities. And crazy demon-possessed people don't wander in the city. They wander outside of the city in chains, kind of taken away. So it makes sense they're in a remote place. Now, what's significant about the setting here is that we're not in Judea or we're not in Galilee anymore. We are in Gentile area. We are in this region. This is important to understanding the text because one of the most unusual elements of all of this story is what happens at the very end. And that is that Jesus actually tells the man who was healed to go into all the region and proclaim all that the Lord has done for him. And if you read all the other accounts of Jesus healing people, he says to them, don't go spread this. In fact, when we read the next story, when he goes back into Galilee, he actually tells and he heals Jairus' daughter. He brings her back to life. He says, don't go telling anyone. Well, this is unique then that he would be saying here, go tell everyone. Why? Because his reason for keeping it quiet when he's in Israel is to slow the time until it's appropriate for his crucifixion. The Gentiles will have nothing to do with his crucifixion. And so when he's in the Gentile region, spread it around. When he's in the Jewish region, keep it quiet because it's not time yet. In absolute control over even who disseminates the gospel, Jesus is in full control of the whole situation. So there's our setting. We're in the Gentile region there, and a very frightening experience. I mean, just get in the story for a minute. So where we come from, last week we read that the disciples came through one of the most terrifying experiences of their life when they thought they were going to die in the storm. And they end it, said they are fearing God exceedingly, verse 41, and said to another, who can this be, talking about Jesus, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Whew, on dry land. And then a crazy guy is coming at him. Demon-possessed. And we find out the extent of his demon possession is so great that it's a demon colony who has possessed him. Unrestrained, uncontrollable. They try to bind him with chains. He cannot be bound. He is crazy, and he is frightening. and he comes toward Jesus. Now, I don't know how slow the clock went, but could you imagine the disciples getting there, and then they hear perhaps the roar, perhaps the screams, whatever it was, the chains rattling, and coming toward them is a lunatic. We escaped the storm, and now we're going to die at the hands of this Gentile lunatic. But when he sees him, he says he runs toward him. I mean, they don't know. I mean, Jesus knows, but they don't know why he's running at them. The disciples runs at them, and then the word is then proskuneo. He then falls down in front of Jesus. And it's very interesting. This is the climax of the story, the dialogue that Jesus has with this man / demon colony. And it's hard to really tell. This is perhaps the strangest of the encounters in the New Testament that we probably would read, I think. It's so strange, so beyond our normal way of thinking, our naturalistic way of thinking. Because you can read it and you can see that at times Jesus seems to be interacting with the man, and at times he seems to be interacting with the demons. And it's going the same way. It switches between he and they in it. He said, they said. He begs them, they beg him. Like, it's like both of them. And I don't know all that there is entailed here. I have had some experiences with what I believe to be demonic activity, but what we see here is that it is a very disturbing picture. Very disturbing picture. The demons, consistently in the New Testament, identify Jesus correctly. They always do. They know him. They don't want him. So he cries, verse 7, with a loud voice and says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you," or "I beg you," that's important, "I beg you," or "urge you, by God, that you do not torment me." So this obviously is the man speaking, but he obviously has got knowledge that it's not his, right? The demons are speaking through him. And he says why he even like would say this, because Jesus had already said to the demon-possessed man, to the spirits within him, "Come out," which if I'm reading this correctly, it seems like Jesus probably said that to him before anything else happened. So Jesus identifies the problem before he even cries out. And then he probably cries out and says, "What have I to do with you?" He says, because he had said to him this. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And now we switch to that plural, "we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country, the demons. So this is the second time we've seen someone begging in the text. Same guy, but it appears that it's the demons and the man begging, so it's two sort of things. It's all kind of confusing, I know. What's going on with the pigs? I don't really know. Read commentaries, and everybody's got their opinions as to what's going on with the pigs. First of all, this isn't like an attack against bacon, right? This is not that. This is not in Israel. This is in the Gentile region. These are not Jews disobeying the commands as far as clean and unclean foods in that day or whatever. This is outside of Israel. What I do know, or what we can say is true, even though we don't know everything about it. One, the demons. I think it was John Piper I read who said one time. I read him. He said that this demonstrates the evil of demonic activity. They must be tormenting. They were so fearful that they would not have someone or something to torment. And just describing the depths of their evil, we'll even go into pigs, whatever we can do to torment. And just, I thought that was an insightful point. Like, this is the depth of their depravity and evil. Does Jesus like being nice to the demons here? Like, sending them into the pigs? Well, Jesus knows all things. And I don't believe Jesus is being nice and compassionate to the demons, because immediately what happens, and it doesn't have to be, seem to be necessarily the demons cause the pigs to do this. They run all, like thousands of them, run off a cliff and die. So then what becomes of the demons who wanted to go into something and torment? They're not able to. So in the end, what they're afraid of is like, don't just send us out to where we don't have anyone to anything to torment. She's like, okay, you can torment the pigs. And then immediately they can't torment the pigs anymore. So in a sense, he kind of does what God often does. He gives them what they want, but what they want actually ends up being their own destruction. Now there is perhaps, and another author I read suggested that when it says they went into the sea, that's true that the pigs went into the sea, that this could be even a metaphor or a figurative, because the sea is often connected in Hebrew literature to the abyss, to the depths, and perhaps we're also saying, and they then went into the abyss as well. I don't know. That's just some thoughts, because there's a lot of thoughts people have, because this is such a unique thing. There's just not a lot of information in the text about. But what we have, interestingly, after the whole pig incident is two things. One, when the man is delivered from his demonic affliction by Jesus, he's delivered, right? It says that the people come out and they see him sitting and clothed in his right mind. He's delivered. And they are afraid. That seems backwards. It seems makes more sense to be afraid when the man's not in his right mind. Why are they afraid that he is in his right mind? Well, someone or something in their minds, these Gentiles, was more powerful and stronger than the most powerful thing they had ever experienced. Because who'd been doing the binding of this man into chains? Who'd been exiling him from the towns? I mean, it certainly is implied that the people in the surrounding area were the ones who were keeping him away. Rightfully so, you know, they were protecting themselves. And the very thing that they could not bind, they couldn't keep shackles on him, he broke them. This man is able to not only to not bind him, but to free him completely. And they are terrified at the power on display when they just see this man restored. Notice what they do, verse 17. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. This is the next time this word begged is used. This actually is repeated in this story and the next story. Begged, 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 begged. It's just repeated over and over again. People are begging, and they're always begging Jesus. And they're begging that he would leave them, which seems strange once again, because you'd think that they might be happy to have this sort of power on their side. A lot of times when Jesus does these sort of miracles, people bring more people to him, right? But the people in Decapolis region, their reaction is just leave us alone. It could be fear of a greater power. It could be, and this probably is why the pig incident is written in here, it could probably be that this is their livelihood. And this power that they've seen in Jesus has now made them poor financially, has destroyed their pig farm. I think that's probably right, because of the presence of this makes sense in the context of why we even have this whole part about the pigs in there. But it isn't right. Right? It's not good that they experience the power of the Son of God, and their instinct is, get him away from us. Go away. What is right is the next response. If you look at the man who was demon-possessed, he begs him as well. Another use of this word, begged. parakleto. The man who had been demon-possessed, verse 18, begged him that he might be with him. You see the contrast? They're begging that Jesus would go away. But the man who has been delivered, he's begging, don't go away. Jesus says, no, because I have something for you. Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And so the man does, and he goes in all the cities and he proclaims all that Jesus had done for him. So you see the responses, which we've been looking at in Mark, the responses, and the some people respond to the power of Jesus, to the authority, to him as the Son of God, the highest, the Lord himself. Some respond with, no, I don't want that. I don't want him. It's frightening. It's dangerous. And this one responds with, thank you. Don't leave me. Two responses there. The story arc finds its sort of stasis, or its moving to the next the next part of the account, with now Jesus in the boat and going back over to Galilee. So now we're going to go from Decapolis, from the Gentile region, back over to, well, around Galilee area, the western shore, back to Israeli territory. Verse 21. And this is the one that gets a little convoluted too, because it's the story in the story. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So when you see we have there at the end, he's telling the people in the Jewish region, don't proclaim this, where he's just told in the Gentile region, proclaim it. There's actually a lot of parallels in these two stories, in these story of the demoniac and then this dual story of Jairus' daughter and the woman who was healed. And just walk through a few of the interesting things here, and then we'll kind of work through comparing and contrasting them, and then kind of maybe work through a little bit here of what we learn from both of these put together, what is encouraging to us in the middle of this week. One of the things that we notice about both stories, and this one is very clear, is just the compassion of Jesus. Jairus comes and says, he's a ruler of the synagogue. Rulers of the synagogue have not been very friendly to Jesus in this region. And he says, my daughter is sick. And Jesus, there is no, like, sometimes he even will challenge people or bring up some questions. And there's just none of that. He's okay, let's go. He goes with him. Let's go heal her. But he gets distracted along the way. And what he gets, not distracted, that's the wrong word. He gets interrupted in the way. And there is a woman who is probably quite a bit older than the daughter who is dying. So really, in this story, these go together, not just in when they happened, but even thematically. In fact, the word daughter Jesus uses for this woman. And so you have two daughters in this text. Separated by age, most likely. What is wrong with this woman? We do not know. It says she has a flow of blood. Something is she is probably internal bleeding, and it's unhealable. And I don't think that Mark's intent was to be as humorous as he is. But verse 26, I think a lot of people could say that about their own experiences. That suffered many things from the hands of many physicians. Suffer many things at the hands of doctors. And then the result is spend everything and never get better, only get worse. That's her experience. Man, some things never change, I guess. And she is experiencing what appears to be an incurable situation. Okay. That's important in the story. It's incurable. Very similar to the incurable nature of the demon-possessed man. They tried to bind him. They tried all sorts of things. The townspeople had tried all sorts of things on him. Nothing could hold him. The doctors had tried all sorts of things on her. Nothing could cure her. It says in the text, with faith, reaches out and just says, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be well. Now, we know by this time the fame of Jesus had spread. Like, he's well known as a healer, to the point that she's like, I don't even have to talk to him. Just touch a piece of his clothes and I'll be healed. And she's right. This is one of those mysterious things. A lot of people touched him and touched his clothes. Hence the disciples saying, what are you talking about when he says, who touched me? Like, what do you mean? Everyone's touching you. He's like, no, this is different. And of course, Jesus knows all things. He's always asking questions to provoke conversation and thought and truth, not because he's trying to figure something out. And when it says the power went out of him, I think it's, I don't know if this needs to be said, but it's not like Jesus, it's not like a magic potion sort of thing where like Jesus got a little bit of his divinity like sucked out of him. Like, oh, he's a little less powerful now because some of his power went to her. It's not what this means. This simply means that the power of Jesus healed her, went to her and healed her. The divine power healed her from him. So she's healed immediately. She does the very same thing that Jairus did. She fell at his feet. The very same thing that the demoniac did, fell at his feet, right? You see the theme now working here? They're all falling in front of him, falling in front of him. She falls at his feet. She is filled with fearing and trembling, it says. Only a very common phrase in our thinking, but actually the only time those two words come together like that in the New Testament, fearing and trembling, describing somebody. And she tells him, I touched you. And then he calls her daughter. He says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. But healing this daughter allowed sufficient time to elapse so that he couldn't heal Jairus' daughter. Because while he's talking to this daughter he just healed, this one who probably we'd say, well, the little girl is more important, right? You know, that's just the way we think about things. Little girl, it's a kid. But he heals this daughter, and the other daughter dies. And so people say it's hopeless now. If the demoniac had an incurable demon, legion, and this woman had an incurable disease, but the power of Jesus, divine power of Christ, wasn't even fazed by either, then shouldn't it follow that the most incurable affliction of all, death, could not stand in the way of that same God? That's why Jesus is saying, what are you crying for? Why is everybody crying? Of course they're crying. She's dead. She's sleeping. The woman touches the clothes of Jesus and she is healed. Jesus uses but a word and heals the demoniac. With word, he heals the demoniac. With a touch, he heals the daughter, the woman. And then with word and touch, he heals the little girl. Because he takes her by the hand as this little corpse laying there and says, Talitha kumi. It's Aramaic, meaning, as it says in there, damsel arise, little girl arise. And she comes back to life. It does seem that she indeed was dead. When it says that he says she's not dead, she's sleeping, we'll have to look at other texts of Scripture. But if you see any time Jesus has said that in the Scripture, he does it with Lazarus and with others as well, he's saying they're dead. He's just trying to emphasize that it's temporary. So it wasn't that she was just napping here and everybody knew it. This is why they ridicule Jesus. We know she's dead. We can tell when she's dead. So this 12-year-old daughter is raised to life. And Jesus calmly, in the hubbub of all the stuff going on, the daughter's come to life, mom and dad are hugging her and kissing her and, you know, like, oh, and Jesus is like, do you think she's kind of hungry? Should probably give her some food. Like that little detail in there, what is that in there for? Why is it the very end, the very last thing about the story is Jesus saying, you should probably give her some food. It's because this is the whole of the account. The whole of the account is Jesus is in absolute control of the situation. Complete calm. The little girl has just been healed, just been raised to life. The parents are overjoyed, and one person has the presence of mind to say, it's time to eat. Why? Because one person in all of this was not fazed by any of it. In complete calm and control, every step of the way. So now when you go back and look at all three of these together, like just imagine being the disciples. You get out of the boat, and the crazy guy's coming at you. And Jesus is standing there. He falls at his feet. Come out of him. The demons cry out, we are many. Many doesn't matter. We're going to go in those pigs. Okay. No, you're not. Next, moving on. Get in the boat. Let's go back. They get back over there. The ruler of the synagogue, the most important person in whatever town this is, comes at him. And remember, every time up to this point that the synagogue, the scribes and Pharisees, we just read the part previously in Mark, where Mark is telling us that now this scribes and Pharisees come and they want to kill him, and they attribute everything he's doing, all his miracles, as demonic. And he gives the famous unpardonable sin, all that sort of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So the synagogue rulers are not his friends. right? Jairus comes running toward him, falls at his feet. Jesus goes with him. But what if it's a trap? What if Jairus is just luring him away from the crowds so they can arrest him? Jesus is fearless. I'm sure the disciples thought those things. Weren't these rulers of the synagogue the same guys who just a little bit ago like threatened us? So Jesus goes with him unfazed. His presence of mind and body, mentality and emotion, that he knows that a sick woman touches his clothes. And he stops calmly, even says to her, "Be at peace. Peace be with you. You're healed." And then the stressful and chaotic situation. You've been at funerals, but a funeral of a child is always different. Eastern rituals as well were very loud. Walking into this house, stressful. You think the disciples felt really comfortable there? Jesus calmly, send everybody away, picks the girl up. Like the presence of Jesus here, the fearless Lord, the fearless Christ. Fearless because demons and the, as far as we can tell in all the scripture, the biggest exorcism ever done. Thousands, legion means thousands of demons tremble before him. The demons tremble before him. Disease, incurable, every physician's attempts, falls before him and immediately is gone. And death itself cannot withstand the presence of Jesus. Demons, disease, and death are powerless in the presence of Jesus. That's the point of these stories. And I know that's something that we as Christians, we're aware of. We talk about the power of Jesus. But understand that this is one of the main reasons why we read these gospel accounts over and over again, to be reminded again of the utter power of Jesus, the God-man, unfazed, fearless, commanding storms, demons, disease, and death to get out of his way. Nothing can stop him. How do we think through this for us today? Just like that. None of God's children, none of God's daughters will be unhealed. Now, that immediately we think, well, I know people that have not been healed. We'll look at the story closely. One was healed in the present. The other was healed through death. We don't know the will of God in our afflictions, but none of God's children will go unhealed. If we are delivered from our afflictions through providential or miraculous intervention, we are delivered. If we are delivered through our afflictions, through the river of death, to be in his presence, we are delivered. Whether in this life or the next life, he will never leave us or forsake us. And so what the demoniac was worried about, please don't leave me, in the end, couldn't leave him. None of our afflictions, whether they're mental, emotional, spiritual, or physical, can stand in the presence of Jesus forever. I know that there is an already not yet element to this. And I know that's, some might think that's cheating to say, well, yeah, well, of course you got healed because you go to heaven, but that is the ultimate healing. That is winning. So what are we afraid of? What are we anxious over? What are we losing sleep over? This is our Jesus, our God. This is our King. This is our Lord. What are we afraid of? And so I echo what Jesus actually said to the crowds, to the people, when he said in verse 36, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, to Jairus, he said, "Do not be afraid. Only believe. Don't be afraid because Jesus isn't. Only believe. Rest in him. Trust him. Believe him." This is what these stories are here for. One last final note that just kind of point out a theological point as a devotional thought in all of this. The demons describe Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. They recognized his absolute authority over them. So that means that he is greater than man if the demons are afraid of Jesus. But then notice this little nugget here. Verse 19, Jesus tells the healed demoniac, "Go home to your friends, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you." The word Lord there is the word for Yahweh, the Lord, Lord God. What God has done for you. So what does this man do? And he departs and begins to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. There's another one of these little implications in the Gospels that Jesus is Lord. Tell what the Lord God has done for you. I'll tell them what Jesus has done for you, done for me. It's the same thing. Over and over again, these, both explicitly and implicitly, we find throughout Mark, throughout all the gospel accounts, these declarations of Jesus Christ's divinity, his sovereign authority and divinity, that he is Christ and God.